This evening's scripture reading will be coming from 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 17. Apologize in advance if I mess up some names in there. But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of God, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these, for among them are those who enter in households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as James and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as James and Jambres' folly was also. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, for that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work.
This chapter is an impressive chapter as it is written to Timothy while he is still preaching in the city of Ephesus. You'll note that this is the last epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote. In the fourth chapter, we know that he realizes that his time is at hand to depart from this world, and he has fought a good fight, kept the faith, and you're very familiar with that passage. The focus of our study this evening is going to be primarily from verse 13 of this chapter, and I had wanted to read the whole chapter because I want us to see the context in which it is found. He's describing the coming of those who would teach wrong things and how that their behavior would be quite bad. But in verse 13, he said, "Evil men and impostors shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." Now, the Apostle Paul is telling Timothy that in the light of this background of people doing bad things and teaching bad things, there are those who are going to be deceived, and there are those who are teaching others wrong things in an effort to deceive them. And thus we note the possibility of being deceived. And as I began to think about our study tonight, I was looking at several passages that warn about such deception. And I found it a bit interesting just how many that there are. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse 18, the Apostle Paul said, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man thinketh that he is wise among you in this world, let him become a fool that he may become wise." Notice Paul's warning, let no man deceive himself. And then in chapter 5 of the book of Ephesians, verse 6, let no man deceive you with empty words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. Now it's interesting to note the context of all of these. As the Apostle Paul, in writing to those in Corinth, is dealing with a circumstance where man has elevated his own wisdom above the will and wisdom of God. And so his warning, let no man think he's wise. He can be deceptive. Don't deceive yourselves. And then, of course, in the Ephesian letter, the writer, as we've been discussing for the past several weeks, is writing to the church in Ephesus that is composed of both Jews and Gentiles. And those of Gentile background, you can read of the things they used to do in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17, on down through about verse 11 of chapter 5. And so Don't deceive yourselves and don't let anybody else deceive you into thinking that you can do what you want to without consequence, because the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And then we're familiar perhaps with 1 John chapter 1 verse 8, where John said, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now in that setting, the context, John is talking about walking according to the truth. And so don't deceive yourselves. If you do, then the truth is not in you. And in 1 Corinthians, again, chapter 6, verse 9, the writer says, or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, as we look at this, he points out, this is what you used to be, verse 9 through verse 11. But to set the context, don't be deceived to thinking that the way you used to live is all right either. When Paul came to Ephesus, when he came to Corinth, when he came to these idolatrous cities where immorality was the thing of the day, he preached against it, said, you can't live that way. He converted folks out of that kind of background, and now he's writing to these who are Christians and telling them, you can't go back and live that way, and you know that. Now, in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, he said, be not deceived, evil companionships corrupt good morals. Notice again how that the inclination would be to think that this won't happen to me. How many of us have said that? And then in the Galatian letter in chapter 6, again the context is quite interesting. In the fifth chapter, beginning about verse 15, the writer is talking about how that they need to live according to the Spirit, and he begins to contrast the lust of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. And you're familiar with that passage, particularly as it begins in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, with that contrast. And then as he continues into the sixth chapter, again, you're familiar with that context. He said, brethren, if any be overcome in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And then he comes on down through that context into verse 6, and he said that we're not to have, or that we're to have fellowship. The man who is taught is to have fellowship or to communicate with the man that is teaching him in all good things. And then he returns to this contrast about reaping according to what you've sowed, that the man who reaps according to the flesh shall of the flesh reap bad things, and the man who sows according to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap eternal life. And so we reap just what we sow. Now notice how he prefaces that in verse 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. We reap just what we sow, and we understand that. The downside is that so many of us want to sow to the flesh, and then when we come down toward the end of our lives, we want to pray for a crop failure. And it don't work that way, does it? We reap just what we've sowed. But notice the warning. Be not deceived. Now here's our text. But evil men and imposters shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Do you find it interesting that we have all of these warnings about being deceived? Which not only implies the possibility that we might be deceived, but the probability that if we're not cautious, we will be deceived. And sometimes we'll be deceived by the people that we think are high and mighty, the people that are up on the pedestal. And sometimes they're the ones that cause us to falter. Now, I want you to see that this is not anything new. Without doubt, we live in a world of deception. Paul talked about that numerous times, as we've seen in all of these warnings. John did, the Lord did, and so James did. We didn't talk about that one, but in James chapter 1 and verse 16, be not deceived, my beloved brethren. So time and time again, various New Testament writers talk about the possibility of being deceived. Now, it has been said, I commented to Becky, she made this statement, that you can deceive some of the people all the time. But that statement goes on to say that you can deceive all the people some of the time, but you can't deceive God any of the time. And that's a fact. You can't deceive God. That's just the way that is. Now, it's important to our study, I think, for us to see the origin of deception. Now, we might think that, well, everybody knows that we're talking about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And that's right. But look at the question that Satan asked Eve. In chapter 3, in verse 1, Satan asked Eve, hath God said, ye shall not eat of any tree of the garden? Now, I want to call your attention to something just right here. Why does Eve even bother answering that? She knows and correctly answered that God had said of the fruit of the trees of the garden, we may eat, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now I want to ask you, brethren, why is Eve having this conversation with the serpent? Do you ever find yourself in somewhat of a discussion about whether you should or shouldn't do something? I tried to teach our girls growing up that when in doubt, don't. Just don't. Okay? Just don't do that. If you have questions about it, just don't do it. Isn't that simple? Now, Eve didn't have any questions about it. She understood just exactly what God had said. And she has abided that up until now. Why is she negotiating with the devil? You ever find yourself doing that? What outcome can the devil expect or can he anticipate other than he can persuade you to do something or to believe something that's wrong? You see, the idea is to deceive you. Now, Eve, in this setting, we know that she was deceived. You can read that in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14. Paul simply says that she was deceived. Now, you can debate the point of whether it was better to be deceived or to go in with your eyes wide open like Adam did and just blatantly do the thing that's wrong. I don't know which one's any better. But the text tells us that Satan is the origin of deception. Do we not see that in this text? He's the one that started all of that. Now, what does he do in this instance? You'll notice in Genesis chapter 2 and in verse 16, God had been very plain. Jehovah God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest there, thou shalt surely die. Now, I want you to see how that Satan interprets that, the twist that he put on that. In verse 3 of chapter 3, it says, Eve has correctly answered, verse 4 is where I want to be. It says, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. No, you won't die. Satan has been told just exactly what God said. Eve understood it. She stated it just exactly right. And now Satan's put the twist on it. Oh, no. God, He knows you. You'll come away knowing good and evil, and He don't want you to be like that. So, you'll not die. Now, what does it take to deceive you? It took Satan just a little twist. He inserted one word that God did not say. And it caused Eve to begin to think about it. Now, that's the art of deception, isn't it? Here's something I know is wrong, but maybe here's a new way of looking at it. Maybe you need to think about this. And so then we see in verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. Now, why did she do that? Well, again, the New Testament tells us that she was deceived. And that's how she explains that when the Lord asked her what she's done. And she explained that the serpent beguiled me. He deceived me. You see that in verse 13 of Genesis chapter 3. But now, does that help the case? She's been led to believe something to be okay when it's really not okay. God said it's not okay. He said in the day that you eat it, you'll die. But now He's caused her to reflect upon the possibility of denying the danger of the fruit that God said, don't eat of that. And the day you eat of it, you'll die. No, you won't. You won't die. God knows you won't. No, that's not so. Just change one little word. Now, I want you to see what Satan did to Eve. Not only did he twist it just a bit by inserting that word not, but he's also, like I said, not only twisted it just a little bit, not only denied the real danger, but he promises there's an advantage to this if you go ahead and do it anyway. Well, you'll be like God. You'll be able to tell good and evil. Hadn't God already told her that's evil? Don't touch it. Don't eat of it, lest you die. Now, when we begin to reflect upon that, how has Satan presented God?
He's presented God as making some kind of demand that's unreasonable. Well, that's just unreasonable. Now, young people, I want you to listen to me on this.
When mom and dad says something to you, and that don't go down well. You don't want to do what mom and dad said to do. Or you don't want to refrain from what mom and dad have said not to do. How many of us who are younger, we've all been there, not asking for a show of hands, but how many of us have reason, mom and dad don't know what they're talking about? That won't happen to me. I'll be different. I'll be the exception to the rule. It won't happen to me. Now, how have we painted mom and dad? We painted mom and dad as unreasonable. Now, isn't that just exactly what Satan did with God to Eve? What God has said to you don't make sense. What God has said to you is unreasonable to withhold from you the blessings of this fruit. Now, tell me we don't do that. That's the art of deception. We've all been there and done it, haven't we? We've argued with people that we ought to have submitted to on the premise that what they've said is, well, it's just unreasonable. It's too much to expect. Well, that won't happen to me. I'm different. Right. Now, I want you to know, too, that sometimes in this art of deception, the thing that we wind up doing may be the thing that we thought we would never do. Never do that. In 1 Kings chapter 13, turn with me to the passage. 1 Kings chapter 13, you'll recognize the context of the young prophet who goes before King Jeroboam, who has set up an idol in Dan and one in Bethel. And you recall that this young prophet was sent to cry out against the altar that King Jeroboam had set up. And you'll notice the reasoning of King Jeroboam in the 12th chapter. Jeroboam, the king, in verse 28, took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, that is unto the people, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, that brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Put one in Dan and one in Bethel. Now, he don't want them to go down to Egypt to worship, or down to Jerusalem to worship, because he thinks he'll lose their loyalty. He's the king now, the first king of the northern 10 tribes. He don't want them to go to Jerusalem and worship there. And so, because he set up these idols, God sent this young prophet. And this young prophet went down and he cried out against the altar that King Jeroboam had set up. And we know in the context of this passage that Jeroboam began to rebuke that young prophet. And his hand just dried up, verse 4 tells us, so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar was rent, you'll note in verse 5. But Jeroboam called upon this young prophet and he said, entreat thou the favor of God, of Jehovah thy God, and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me again. And the man of God, the young prophet, besought God, and Jeroboam's hand was made whole again. Now you're all familiar with that, right? But notice that Jeroboam said to the young prophet, I want you to come home and dine with me. And the young prophet said, no, I can't do that. Because God said to me that I am not to eat or drink along the way, and I'm not to return the same way that I came. You see that there in verse 9? Now, this young prophet has boldly rejected and refused the will of the king of the northern 10 tribes. And you've got to admire this young man, the courage that he has to stand for what he knows God has said. And then you'll drop down in the text in verse 11 beginning, and we read about an old prophet. And the old prophet has learned of what this young prophet has done, and so he sent an invitation to the young prophet to come and dine with him. And the young prophet said, no, I can't do that, because you see, God said to me that I'm not to eat or drink along the way, and I'm not to go home the same way that I came, so I can't go home with you, and I can't eat or drink or do any of those things that you've invited me to do. And then you read, beginning in verse 18. And he said unto him, I also am a prophet, as thou art. And an angel spake unto me by the word of Jehovah, saying, bring him back with thee into thy house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him. You ever believe a lie? That kind of messes with your head, don't it? Somebody that maybe you've had a great deal of regard and respect for, and they tell you something that's not so.
and you act on the premise that of your respect for them, and so you believe what they've told you. The art of deception sometimes causes us to act contrary to anything we ever thought we would do. And so it is with this young prophet. This young prophet has refused the invitation of the king, which tells us he could not be bought by the most powerful man in the land. But he was deceived by somebody else. He was deceived by somebody he had respect for, this old prophet. And this old prophet lied to him. Now you know how that story winds up, don't you? That young prophet never made it home. A lion met him in the way and killed him. He didn't get to go home because he was deceived. Now, you think that somebody you might have a great deal of respect for, that everything that they tell you is absolutely 100% true, that they couldn't tell me a lie. They couldn't be one of these characters that is deceived and then being a deceiver. They couldn't be like that. Because after all, they've had the respect of the brotherhood for many, many years. They could not be teaching something that's wrong. And it's about that time that we turn back to the Old Testament text of Jeremiah, as we were looking this morning in Jeremiah chapter 5 and Jeremiah chapter 23. And we noted in Jeremiah chapter 5 how that the people were paying the prophets and the priests to tell them what they wanted to hear. So now we've got prophets and priests that are telling the people, you can do this, this, and this, and there won't be any consequences to it. Well, you can do what you want to. And look, if you will, in Jeremiah, the text of chapter 23. In chapter 23, beginning in verse 17, they say continually unto them that despise me, Jehovah has said, ye shall have peace. And unto everyone that walketh in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. What are these false prophets telling these people? Well, you can do what you want to, and there won't be any consequences to it. But you see, it was a lie. Now, the people were believing that because that's what the people wanted to hear. Well, Jeremiah is over here teaching them something different. Jeremiah is teaching them the truth. But Jeremiah is now considered just an old crank. We believe these fellows. They've got the truth because, after all, we've respected them for a long, long time. They surely had the truth. They wouldn't lie to us, but they did. They did. And you'll notice in verse 27 it says that think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor, and their fathers, as their fathers forget my name. And we've studied this recently. In verse 32, he said they cause my people to err by their lies. They deceived the people to believing something that's not so. Now, the Apostle Peter talks about the coming of those who would teach wrong things. In 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, 2 Peter chapter 2, he said, but there arose false prophets also among the people, as among you also there shall be false teachers, who shall privately bring in destructive heresies, denying even the master that bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their lascivious doings, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Look carefully at that passage. Peter's telling them false teachers are going to come. And are these false teachers going to come in a red suit with horns carrying a pitchfork? Saying, don't believe me, I'm a false teacher. No, they don't appear like that. They appear in a way that would persuade you to believe that what they're teaching is true. And the Apostle Peter said, here's the consequences of it. There'll be folks that will leave the truth because of it. And if you drop down in that chapter to verse 20, it says, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the last state has become worse with them than the first. For it were better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered unto them. It has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog turning to his own vomit again, and the sow that had washed to wallowing in the mire. Now here you are, you say, well, I'd never believe anything these fellows would say. Would you? How many have said that? That young prophet said that. He knew what was right. He would not be persuaded by the king. But the old prophet was able to convince him to believe a lie. Now, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Romans,
skip this passage in Romans chapter 16, said beginning in verse 17, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that are causing the divisions and occasions of stumbling, contrary to the doctrine which you learn, and turn away from them." You can read verse 18 and note that they beguile the hearts of the innocent. What do? They deceive people. That's what they do. Now, whether it's intentional or unintentional, the point is the consequences are the same. That's where that always winds up. Don't mind that squeak. I'm trying to ignore it. Okay? But you see what false teachers do? Whether it's intentional or deliberate, or just somebody's missed it, and so consequently they're teaching it wrong, doesn't make you escape the consequences of believing something that's wrong. That's the art of deception. You get caught up in that net, and the consequences are horrible. Now, sometimes it is our will to be deceived. You say, well, now how's that? Well, if you'll turn again in your New Testament to the Galatian letter, the 6th chapter once again, and notice in that context, in verses 2 and 3, he said, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man thinketh himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself." Now let's just stop right there. Here's a man that set himself on a pedestal. I'm right, and I can't ever be wrong. Now what's going to happen to that fellow? He's deceived himself. But the probability is he's going to deceive somebody else, because he thinks everybody needs to listen to him. Now is that possible for us to reach that level of searching for a word? Of self-involvement? Yes, it is. Arrogance is the word I'm looking for. Yes, it's possible. In fact, if you'll turn in your Bible to the Old Testament text of Isaiah, and look in Isaiah chapter 30. This is a passage again that we've looked at recently. In Isaiah chapter 30, reading beginning in verse 8 of Isaiah chapter 30, this Old Testament prophet talks about the things that existed in his day, and he said in verse 8, "Now go, write it before them on a tablet and inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever. For it is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of Jehovah, that say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits." Now we could cite a number of different kinds of issues that would make my life a whole lot easier as a gospel preacher if I would just go with the crowd. You see, when we look at this, that's exactly what these people wanted. They did not want the prophets making waves for them and making their lives difficult. They wanted the prophets speaking to them smooth things. Now, if you can deceive me into believing that what I'm doing is okay, then that's what I want you to do. I want you to prophesy deceits. I want to believe it this way. I want to practice it this way. And so if you can come up with an argument that will persuade me that I can do what I want to do and I'm all right with God, then that's what I want you to teach me. Now here are some who are willfully deceived. Now if you think that's not so, the familiar text of 2 Timothy 2 verse 4, "That some will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust." You're familiar with that. They'll find somebody to tell them what they want to hear or what we want to hear, and we don't want to be there. Now, we've already noted that John said in 1 John 1 and verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You see, I want the truth. And if what I'm teaching is not so, then I want you to challenge it. Don't you ever accept anything because, well, that's what Mick said all these years. No. No. I'd be greatly disappointed if you ever took that position. Because we're not above being deceived or deceiving somebody else. I don't want to be deceived into believing something that's wrong. And I don't want you to be deceived, even when motives and intentions may be honorable. You've got a Bible. As Randy keeps telling us, get our head in the book. Read it for yourself. Know what it says. That's the only safe ground. Now, how do we deceive ourselves? Well, sometimes it's by what I call wishful thinking. You know, sometimes we think if we can wish it to be so long enough, then eventually it will be. Isn't that kind of a tactic that sometimes we find children trying to practice? If I think it's so, then surely it is. Well, that's not new either. Turn in your Bible to Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9. Context of this is impressive. In Jeremiah chapter 8, the last part of that, verse 21, the prophet said, "For the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt, I mourn. Dismay hath taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is the health of the daughter of my people recovered?" That's a good question. Why are these people still spiritually sick? Isn't there a physician in the town anywhere? Well, yes, there is, but that's not the problem. Look at what Jeremiah says now as he begins chapter 9. He said, "Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they are adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men." Don't you just see this Old Testament prophet just crying his eyes out, saying, "I wish I could just run away to the hills and get away from everybody. Bunch of rebellious people that are not interested in right." Well, he had a lot of that correct. If you'll notice in verse 3, he said, "And they bend their tongue, as it were their bow," or their bow, "for falsehood. And they are grown strong in the land, but not for truth. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith Jehovah. Take ye heed, every one of his neighbor, and trust ye not in any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will go about with slanders, and they will deceive every one his neighbor, and will not speak the truth, and they have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves to commit iniquity. Thy habitation is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, saith Jehovah." Is that plain enough for us to get? They didn't want the truth. And again, as he's expressed earlier, they would find false prophets to tell them whatever they wanted to hear. They had taught their tongue to speak a lie with no conscience. And then as you turn later in the writing of Jeremiah to Jeremiah chapter 37, look with me there. In Jeremiah chapter 37, again, beginning at verse 1, it said, "And Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, reigned as king." Now, some of you are well familiar with this as we're talking about the closing days of the southern kingdom of Judah. "And Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, reigned as king instead of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made king in the land of Judah. But neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land did hearken unto the words of Jehovah, which he spake by the prophet Jeremiah. And Zedekiah, the king, sent Jehukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Zephaniah, the son of Maaziah, the priest, to the prophet Jeremiah, saying, Pray now unto Jehovah our God for us." Now, Jeremiah came in and went out among the people, for they had not put him into prison. Well, later they put him in a pit, you remember, but not at this point. It says, "And Pharaoh's army was come forth out of Egypt, and when the Chaldeans that were besieging Jerusalem heard tidings of them, they break up from Jerusalem." All right, now things are right. Things are really good now. Here come the Egyptians. They're going to help us. Everything's going to be wonderful. The Babylonian kingdom led by Nebuchadnezzar, the wicked king, he's just going to go away, and all's going to be good. Well, now, we'd like to think that. But as you continue in verse 6, it says, "Then came the word of Jeremiah to the prophet Jeremiah, the word of Jehovah unto the prophet Jeremiah, saying, Thus saith Jehovah, the God of Israel, Thus shall ye say to the king of Judah, that sent you unto me to inquire of me, Behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come forth to help you, shall return to Egypt, into their own land." Uh-oh. Our rescuers, they turn tide and run. And then he says in verse 8, "And the Chaldeans shall come again and fight against this city, and they shall take it and burn it with fire. Thus saith Jehovah, Deceive not yourselves, saying, The Chaldeans shall surely depart from us, for they shall not depart. For though ye had smitten the whole army of the Chaldeans that fight against you," look at it carefully now, "and there remain but wounded men among them, Yet would they rise up every man in his tent and burn this city with fire. Now, is that graphic or not? You think you've got them beat. You think you can call the Egyptians. They'll come to the rescue. That's just wishful thinking. Because the Egyptians are not going to stay. And the Chaldeans are going to come again. And you think that you've beat them down till they're all wounded men. Why, even if all of their army, the whole army of the Chaldeans, all wounded men, they'll rise up in their tent and they'll burn this city to the ground. You see, wishing it to be so, don't make it so. We can be deceived because we want to be. We want to think everything's okay. Now, we've talked about Romans 12, verse 3. Where a man is so lifted up in his own mind, the writer said, I keep thinking of what my mother used to say about that passage. Like to buy him for what he's worth and sell him for what he thinks he's worth. That's what Paul's saying. A man has greater value in his own eyes than he does in the eyes of the Lord. A man thinks himself to be something. So he can't be wrong. He's got to be right because I think it's so. No, that don't fix it, does it? And so the wisdom writer said, for as a man thinketh within himself, so is he. Thinking it to be true, don't make it true. We can be deceived. Now, how do we deceive ourselves? Sometimes we're just not listening. We're just not listening. James talks about that in James chapter 1. You'll notice it specifically in verse 21, where there he says, who through him are believers in God that raised him from the dead and saved him or gave him glory so that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing you're purified yourselves. That's not the passage I'm looking for. Drop down, if you will, in that context I guess the passage that I'm looking for begins about verse 18. Knowing that ye were redeemed not with corruptible things, with silver or gold from your vain manner of life handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb. Now James begins to elaborate on this and points out in verse 22 specifically that we must be obedient to the truth. I don't want to do that. Well, we've heard that. We've read that. We know that it's so. That Christ is the author of eternal salvation to them that obey Him. Then, Randy, the passage that we're going to talk about in just a little bit from Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, through this entire context, through verse 27. Not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. And then he illustrates it in verse 24 with the wise man and the foolish man. How many of us have discussed that with our children? In the Bible classes, in the back, we talk about the wise man built his house upon the rock. And who is that wise man? The man who hears these words of mine and does them. The man who listens carefully. Who is the foolish man? The foolish man is the man who hears these words of mine. He doesn't do them. Now, we've talked about that this morning from Matthew chapter 10. We're not only to take heed what we hear, but we're to take heed how we hear. And we're to listen carefully. How do we deceive ourselves? Well, another way that we deceive ourselves, we left off on this point this morning, didn't discuss it at any length, but sometimes we talk when we ought to be quiet, by not bridling our tongue. If you'll turn with me to the book of James, James chapter 1. In the context of James chapter 1, James is talking about the kind of faith that works and acts. We see it specifically addressed in chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. But in verse 21 of James chapter 1, we note in that context that we're to put away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness and to receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls, not just being a hearer of the word, but a doer of the word. Now, having established that, drop down to verse 26. He said, if any man thinketh himself to be religious while he bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his heart, this man's religion is vain. I want to suggest to you, brethren, that this passage didn't just drop out of the sky and fall into this book. The man who doesn't bridle his tongue, yet he thinks he's a religious man, but he can teach anything he wants to, he can say anything he wants to. James points out that man's deceived. Man's a fool. You'll notice in the third chapter of the book of James, verse 1, He said, "Be not many of you teachers, my brethren, knowing that ye shall receive heavier judgment." And he begins to elaborate in great detail about controlling your tongue. You say you're a man of faith, but you want to say anything and do anything, teach anything? No, that doesn't demonstrate saving faith. A man who has saving faith has learned to bridle his tongue. That's discussed elaborately in the third chapter. So you see, many times, instead of thinking and talking, we need to be listening. Question. How many of you have had a discussion with somebody? A discussion. Only to learn that while you were trying to express something, they were not listening to what you said. They were trying to figure out how to answer your position. They're thinking of what they're going to say next. Do we ever do that? Would we ever do that? Well, of course we do. And sometimes we deceive ourselves because we're not listening. We're thinking about talking. What we're going to say next. Peter is a classic illustration of that. When Peter was at the transfiguration scene, those of you in our authority class are familiar with the text of Matthew 17 and all the picture there with Moses and Elijah appearing with Jesus and how that Peter then spoke and said that it's good for us to be here. Let us build three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And of course, we see the error in that because he's placing all three on equal footing. And the Father said, "This is my Son, hear ye him." But one of the things that Matthew does not tell us, that Mark and Luke do tell us, and we want to note that, is the way that Peter was thinking. In Mark chapter 9, in Mark's account, look at verses 5 and 6. Mark chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. "And Peter answered and saith unto Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah. For he knew not what to answer, for they became sore afraid." You ever feel compelled just to say something for the sake of saying something when you're not sure what you need to be saying? You ever done that? Any of you who are parents ever have your children do that? They just said something for the sake of saying something when they didn't hear what you said. Now, Peter is making this statement about building three tabernacles. He doesn't realize what he said. And then the Father said, "This is my Son. You hear him." Look at Luke's account in chapter 9. In Luke's account, chapter 9, verse 33, there the text tells us, "And it came to pass, as they were parting from him, that Peter said, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. Now, Mark said he felt he needed to say something, but didn't know what to say. And here he said something and didn't realize what he had said. Now, what ought Peter have been doing? Kept his mouth shut. Now, we call Peter impetuous Peter because often he spoke when he ought not been talking. But the point is, he was not listening. Another case in point is found in Matthew chapter 26, where the Lord said to Peter, that you're all going to forsake me. You'll all do that. And you remember Peter's response to that? "Not me, Lord! I'll die first. I won't ever forsake you." The Lord said, "Before the cock crows in the morning, you'll deny that you even know me three times." Do it three times. "Oh, no. Won't ever do that." But he did. That's just exactly what he did. Now, when Peter was saying, "Not me, Lord," what ought he been doing? Listening. The Lord said that Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. I'm going to pray for you. And you look at the context. Peter did just exactly what he said he would not do. And sometimes we deceive ourselves by misrepresenting where we really are.
You know, Jim and I went up in the hills yesterday, north of Mojave. Now we might have reasoned and said, "Well, you know, I think I'm in downtown L.A. Well, that wouldn't put us in downtown L.A., would it? What you say don't necessarily make it right. Now, I want to call your attention to the text of Revelation chapter 3. You're familiar with this as well as we talk about the church in Laodicea. And you'll note that the church in Laodicea are described as lukewarm, and they're rebuked because of that. But look at what they said in verse 17. He said, "Because thou sayest, I am rich, and have gotten riches, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art the wretched one, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked." Now, did those brethren in Laodicea think they were okay?
Well, why did they come to that conclusion? Because they had actually misrepresented where they really were. They didn't see themselves as indifferent or lukewarm. They saw themselves as rich, having need of nothing. They didn't see themselves as they really were. And sometimes that's where we are. But you see, they didn't know where they really were. But you know what? God does. He knows just exactly where we are. And the writer told them, you don't know that you're the wretched ones, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You think you're rich, have need of nothing. Why, you need everything. Isn't that pitiful? Thinking that it's beyond us to commit sin. We've already talked about 1 John 1. When we misrepresent our true condition, we're being deceived. We're deceiving ourselves. And what do we need to do? Honestly, examine ourselves. And there's a sermon in that all in of itself. I won't preach that this evening. Oh, I really won't. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Examine yourself. We can talk about by the right standard and without prejudice and all kinds of things of that nature. Here's another way that we sometimes deceive ourselves. Have you ever looked at the life of brother so-and-so and say, at least I'm not like that? I do better things than he does. And somehow that gets us the Dewey button. Those of you who are younger, we'll talk about what that was later. We think that that's going to merit us some better position in life because I can prove that I'm not as bad as so he's worse than I am. Well, we've got this messed up. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. In verse 12, Paul said, "For we are not bold to number or compare ourselves with certain of them that commend themselves, but they themselves, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves with themselves, are without understanding." Now, if you're without understanding, what are you? Word fool comes to mind, don't it? That's what you are. Comparing yourselves with other folks. I'm not as bad as he is, or I'm at least better than that. Don't we read about a certain Pharisee who looked upon a certain publican? He considered himself not like this publican. I'm not that bad. I'm better than he is. But what he didn't see was he stood condemned. He had deceived himself. Why don't we compare ourselves to great men of faith that we read about in the Scriptures like Enoch and Noah who walked with God, and we've already talked about them. Why not Abraham, the father of the faithful, who left where he was in Ur of Chaldee to go into a place where God was showing him? Why don't we compare ourselves to somebody like Moses who chose rather to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season? Why do we pick out what we consider the weakest link in the chain and we say, well, I'm better than that fellow? Do we not see that it's Christ that's the standard? We talked about this from Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 12 through the next several verses. How that we are given gifts that will help us to be compared to the stature of the measure of Christ. And as Paul is writing to the Galatians about their mixed up ideas about circumcising Gentiles, he points out that he's fearful of them. Until Christ be formed in them. He's perplexed. Do we not see that here's the standard? Why compare ourselves to somebody that we know is not right? We know they're lost. And we say, well, I'm better than he is. Well, does it become a degree of how much better? Does that make us feel better? No, we've deceived ourselves. Isn't that simple? Or maybe we're like this fool. And we've talked about that from Luke 12. And we'll not spend a great deal of time on that. But what we want to note is, here's a man that saw everything that he had as a result of the labor of his own hand. And so eat, drink, be merry, because you've got enough laid up for many years. Take thine ease. God said, thou fool, this night is thy soul required of thee. And then whose shall the things be that thou hast prepared? Well, one last point I want to note here, and we'll hurry through some of these because of our upcoming class. But I want you to note that God is not mocked. You can't hide things from God. I used to think that my mother came up with the expression, be sure your sin will find you out. I thought she had eyes in the back of her head and she could just see things that I was doing that displeased her. But you know, that's in the Bible. Your sin will find you out. David tried to conceal his sin, but God knew just exactly what he did. He knows everything that we do. He sees it all. And here's the art of deception. Where did it all start? It started in the Garden of Eden with Satan. How do we do that? Sometimes we're deceived by other folks, and sometimes we are willfully deceiving ourselves by wishful thinking, by not listening, not studying,
or talking when we should be listening. Or maybe we just simply are blind to the state that we're in. We see ourselves as better than what we really are. Or maybe it's by comparing ourselves to somebody else instead of comparing ourselves to the proper standard. Or maybe we've just become a fool. Self-centered, thinking only of ourselves. But you know, God always knows. He always knows.
I remember my mother's expressions a lot, as you know.
But you know, there's not anything that we can do that escapes the knowledge or the eyes of God. We sometimes sing the song about the all-seeing eye. And that's right. He sees everything you do. Everything you say, He hears. Everything you think, He knows. He knows. So what really have you accomplished when you deceive yourself into thinking that, well, it's really not as bad as I originally thought that it was? No, if it's sin, it's bad. And we've deceived ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And maybe I'm talking to somebody tonight that would desire to obey the gospel. Maybe you've deceived yourself into thinking it's irrelevant. Maybe you're just not interested in these things. You need to be, folks, need to be. Because the time will come when you'll be reminded of the life that you've lived, and now then the consequences. But perhaps I'm talking to someone who has obeyed the gospel. And somehow we have deceived ourselves into believing that we can pursue a course that is unacceptable. You need to think a little bit different about that. As we close our study, there's one point that must be emphasized. There is no shame in admitting I have been wrong. I have been deceived. I have been wrong, but I need to change. There's honor in that. The man who continues to practice deception and continues the path of deception is a fool. And maybe it's your desire tonight to do the thing you know is right. You're confident you can be sure of. Know it's right. If we can help you to obey the Lord, make that known while together we stand and while we sing this song.